You're listening to a sermon from River City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.rivercitympls.com.
To see weary lives renewed through a relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. And as you know, weariness comes from all sorts of places in life, whether it comes from the busyness of life, the unrest in our cities, the brokenness of this world, or the idols and the sin that we so often turn to. Odds are this week you have probably experienced weariness in one way or another. And you need to know that Jesus is calling you to himself to come and find rest in him. And his heart towards you is gentle and lowly. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So welcome. Our text this morning is going to be Acts 14, 19 through 28. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn there with me to Acts chapter 14, as this is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. And as you're turning there, since it's been about 3 weeks since we've been back into our Acts series, I want to give a sort of recap of where we've been so far in the book to kind of help give you some context for what we're about to read in our passage today. So from the beginning of this series, we have said that the book of Acts is all about Jesus and his continued mission, or his continued acts through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you remember back with me, the book started out with a relatively small group of disciples just huddled together in a small upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. And at this point, Jesus has physically left them as he has ascended into heaven. Judas, one of the original 12, has betrayed them and is now dead. The day of Pentecost is approaching, and odds are the disciples are terrified, as they're now faced with this new reality that this man who they've been following for the past 3 years is now gone. So what do they do? Well, it says they devoted themselves to prayer, and they held on to the promise given to them by Jesus in Acts 1:8, which says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when Pentecost arrived, the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them. The disciples began to mobilize, and the gospel began to spread like wildfire. And so wherever they went, the message was preached, more disciples were made, and the church was formed. Now, from here, the next several chapters primarily focused on the Apostle Peter and his ministry adventures. And then that took us all the way up to chapter 13, where the attention is now shifted towards Paul and his missionary journeys to the Gentiles. So this morning, we're going to be reading about the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. So let's read it together. Acts 14, 19 through 28. Here's what it says. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you right now and we just say thank you. Thank you for another day. Thank you for another time to gather together in this place, to open up your word and hear what you have to say to us. So Lord, would you prepare our hearts that we'd receive it, that we would love Jesus well as a response, we'd love him more, we'd worship him just more gladly. And God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you do what only you can do? So come, Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we may see the wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was July 14th at 4 o'clock in the morning when a man named John held his newborn son in his arms for the first time ever. And when he looked down at him, he couldn't stop saying, "Tommy, I will always love you." And so one day when Tommy was 9 years old, and after 9 years of hearing these words, "I will always love you," from his father, Tommy began to question it. Not because he doubted it, but more so out of curiosity and interest. Right? He wanted to see its limits. He wanted to see how consistent his dad's love for him really was. So wherever they went together, and whatever Tommy did, he would stop and ask, "Dad, if I did this, would you still love me?" Whether it was falling off of his bike, saying a bad word, cheating on a math test, stealing something from the store, being mean to his younger sister, or running away from home, no matter the scenario that Tommy would come up with or what he would do, John would just look at him and say, "Yes, of course, Tommy, I will always love you." And this went on for years, until one day Tommy went off to college, started hanging out with the wrong crowds, and sure enough, got into drugs. He started failing his classes, he dropped out of school, got fired from his job, spent all his money, and in his shame, he even stopped talking to his parents. And after weeks with no money to pay for food or drugs to fuel his now growing addiction, Tommy came up with a plan. He decided that he was going to break into his parents' house and steal money from his father's safe. So that night after his parents went to bed, Tommy broke in, stole his father's money, and on his way out, he left a note on the table that said, "Surely I have finally reached the limit of your love with what I just did. But don't worry, I won't come back. You won't have to see me again. Tommy." And that was the last time they heard from him. But then 10 years later, on a hot July night, John and his wife were walking out of a restaurant when John noticed a homeless man asking for some change. And just as he started to reach into his back pocket to grab out his wallet, he made eye contact with the man, and he recognized those eyes. And in utter shame, Tommy quickly dropped his head and looked down at his feet as he waited to hear the years of hatred come out of his father's mouth. But to his surprise, he was quickly embraced with a hug and a whisper in his ear that said, "I told you, Tommy, I will always love you, no matter what you do." Now, here's why I start with that story. It's because there are certain things in life that should be that consistent. And just as a father's love should remain consistent for his very own child, no matter what he does, as Christians, so should our consistency be in preaching the gospel to everyone and in every situation. Whether it be big crowds, to other Christians, or to yourself, preaching the gospel should be consistent. As disciples who have been commissioned and sent by Jesus to go and make more disciples, no matter what you experience in this pursuit, whether good, bad, ugly, or otherwise, keep preaching the gospel. No matter what you face, no matter what happens to you, whether it be success, slander, or stoning, we must keep preaching the gospel. So that's my exhortation for you all this morning, is to keep preaching the gospel. And now my outline is pretty simple. It's just three reasons from our text why we should keep preaching the gospel. So the first one is this: we should preach the gospel because crowds are fickle. Number two, we should keep preaching the gospel because Christians are forgetful. And number three, we should keep preaching the gospel because Christ is faithful. So starting with point number one, crowds are fickle. Now look with me back at verse 19. Here's what it says. "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So here we have it. We have Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey in the city of Lystra, and it's a city that's over 100 miles away from Antioch and Iconium. And now an angry group of Jews come all the way from those cities, over 100 miles away, just to persuade the crowds to kill Paul. Right, talk about some serious hatred going on here. And I was just reminded the other day of just how bad I was at driving when I got my first got my license. And though at the time, like most 16-year-olds, I was convinced that my driving skills were superb. However, the memories of my first 2 weeks on the road would say otherwise. And in those first 2 weeks, here are a few things that I learned about driving. The first one is this, is that people don't like it when you drive really close to them and almost touch their bumper and forcing them to go faster. They don't like that. So no matter what your excuse is, your need to drive fast and then attempt to push them down the road or cause them to move out of your way is never appreciated. Number two is there is no prize or no trophy given for the most lane changes made in a given drive. And it doesn't even matter how perfectly you executed those quick lane changes. There are no points earned by how many cars you go around. And then number three, the highway is not a racetrack. So when you eventually get around someone and you speed by them and they hold up one finger, this does not mean that they think you're number one. And when you put all of those three habits together, it's like the perfect storm, and that was me at the age of 16. And so in my first couple weeks on the road, I vividly remember a time when I was running late for work, and as a result, I was performing all three of those things that you're not supposed to do. And sure enough, there was another guy on the road who didn't like what I was doing. And I mean, he really didn't like what I was doing. So as you can imagine, I was riding obnoxiously close behind him, trying to get him to go faster. And when my opportunity came to finally get around him, he not only told me how bad I was at driving through his angered yelling and aggressive gestures, but he actually went as far as showing me exactly what I was doing to him. And just when I thought he had cooled down and backed off a little bit, I started to realize that every turn I was making, he was also making. And then his gestures went from one finger straight in the air to one that was motioning to pull over. And I can assure you that I didn't pull over and that I eventually got away from this guy. But as I was thinking about that event, in light of our passage today, I cannot help but ask the question, how much must you hate someone that you'd be willing to travel over 100 miles on foot just to persuade a group of people to kill someone? Like, it's one thing for a grown man to be mad at a 16-year-old, follow him for 5 miles, and want to fight him on the side of the road for his bad driving, which is still pretty messed up. But it's a whole nother thing to travel over 100 miles just to persuade a crowd into killing someone for preaching the gospel. That's on a whole different level. And I just can't help but think, wouldn't there be a point along the way, maybe like mile 25 or mile 50, where you'd finally just say, forget it. Like, let's just go back. It's not even worth it. But they didn't go back. So apparently to them, it was worth it, which is why they kept going and eventually got there, and their plan to have Paul stoned was successful. So here we have it, verse 19. Paul gets stoned, and he's left for dead. And now you may be wondering, what caused this? Like, how did we even get to this point? And what made these Jews so mad at Paul that they wanted him dead? Well, let's look back to Acts chapter 13 and see why. So Acts chapter 13, here we see Paul and Barnabas. They're sent out by the Holy Spirit and the church at Antioch in Syria, and they begin their first missionary journey. And so they set sail and they go to various cities until they reach the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Why there's two cities named Antioch, no clue. It's kind of confusing, but just for clarity's sake, we're talking about two different cities, both named Antioch. So there they are, Antioch and Pisidia, preaching the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles. And apparently it went so well, and people liked it so much, that verse 42 says, the people begged that these things might be told them again the next Sabbath. And so a week later, the next Sabbath comes, and we read in verse 44 that almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Right? Try to imagine what this scene would have looked like. Here, Paul and Barnabas come to this new city. They preach the gospel to a crowd of both Jews and Gentiles. They get positive feedback, and they're asked to come back the next week and preach it again. And so they show up that next Sabbath, and they're probably expecting a similar size crowd as the week prior, but this time, it's not the same number of people. But rather, as Luke tells us, almost the entire city shows up. And just like that, in a matter of 1 week, what started out as a couple people quickly turned into a large crowd. And so some things that you need to know about crowds is that they are often built upon three things. And the first one that they're built upon is hype. Crowds are often built upon hype. But you guys already know this because we see this happen all the time in our day. Whether it's a TikTok video that goes viral, an embarrassing moment that becomes an embarrassing meme, or a creative design that turns into a decorative theme in all of our houses. Crowds gather wherever there is hype. And that's exactly what happens here with Paul and Barnabas and the message of the gospel. But look what happens next. Verse 45 says, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So the Jews were so jealous of the crowds, and then they began to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And eventually they drove them out of the district and into the city of Iconium, where they, filled with the Holy Spirit, started preaching the gospel again. So now we get to chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas are now in Iconium, where they just entered a Jewish synagogue full of Jews and Greeks, and of course, they were preaching the gospel again. And verse 1 says that they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, the second thing that you need to know about crowds is that they're often built upon hunger. So crowds are built upon hunger. And throughout the Gospels, we often see that one of the primary reasons why crowds gathered around Jesus was because of their hunger for food. But like the one in our passage, crowds can also hunger for things besides food, things like truth and justice. And we see this happen with the people in Iconium, as there's a great number of not just Jews, but also Greeks, who are eagerly listening and ready to believe the truth that was spoken by Paul and Barnabas. And we see this happen in our day, especially this year, as the streets in our cities have been flooded with people who hunger for justice, with people protesting and crying out for change. Crowds are hungry. But as we see in verse 2, there are some in the crowd who don't just hunger for justice, or they don't just hunger for truth, but sometimes they hunger for division, like these Jews did. And as we read, there was a group of unbelieving Jews who stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, causing the city to be divided, and with an attempt that was made to mistreat and stone them. But it says, Paul and Barnabas learned of this, and so they fled to the city of Lystra. And then when they arrived, Paul meets a crippled man, and he heals him, and the people are amazed. And as a result, the people of that city start worshiping them, sacrificing animals to them, and referring to them as Zeus and Hermes. In other words, this crowd goes crazy. And I'm talking like Super Bowl celebration crazy. Like if the Vikings ever won the Super Bowl, I think this is a pretty good picture of what our state would be like. People would be cheering, players would be worshiped. It would be nuts. And so the third thing that crowds are built upon, we see that come next, is healing. Crowds are often built upon healings. And this makes sense because in a world full of brokenness and weariness, of course people want to be healed and made better. This is why doctors will never not have jobs. And this is why we see in our text a city that was so quick to worship Paul and Barnabas after they healed a crippled man. It's because the supernatural and the miraculous things so easily captivates us as humans, because it's not natural to us. And so now back to our text, the crowd is going crazy. Paul and Barnabas are frantically trying to preach the gospel and redirect their worship to the one and only living God. And now to make matters worse, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium just arrived, which leads us all the way back up to our text this morning, picking back up in verse 19. We read that these Jews come from Antioch and Iconium, and they stone Paul and drag him out of the city. So here we have the same crowds that were just worshiping and sacrificing have just turned and now want Paul dead, and they begin to stone him. And why is that? Like, why does this crowd so quickly change its response towards Paul and the gospel? I think the answer is because crowds are fickle, and they can be easily changed. And when a group of people aren't grounded in the truth of God's word and the knowledge of the Son of God, then as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:14, they are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes, which is exactly what is taking place here with the crowd in the city of Lystra. And though ministries today are so often categorized and seen as successful or not based upon the size of their crowd, what we see here in our passage and elsewhere throughout the Gospels is that crowds are not reliable indicators of true success, but rather are most often seen as being fickle and faithless. And just coming because of hype or their hunger or just for healings. So whether or not crowds applaud you for what you say or attack you with stones, we must not find our worth or put any of our hope in the crowds, but rather continue to point the crowds to Jesus and preach the gospel to them. So keep preaching the gospel. Now, reason number two why we keep preaching the gospel is because Christians are forgetful. So look with me at our text. Starting in verse 20, we read, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned home to Antioch in Syria and completed their mission." Unfortunately, that's not what the text says. That's not how it ends. They didn't return home, even though it would have been way shorter distance for them to just go from Derbe to Antioch. But that's not what the text says. And here's what it does says. It says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, if you're like me, when you read this, then you're probably thinking, like, what are you doing? Paul, you just got stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead, and now you're going back to the very places that tried to kill you. Why are you going back? Well, let's find his reason in the next verse. Verse 22, they returned to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So why does Paul go back to these cities? Because there were disciples in those cities and Paul loves them. So he goes back to these cities to where these disciples, these new disciples are living in these hostile areas because he knows that they need to be strengthened and encouraged to continue in the faith. But he also knows something else about these Christians, something that's true about every Christian, and it's that we are forgetful. Christians are forgetful. And now when I say that, I don't mean that in this general sense, that somehow in a unique way, if you become a Christian, you're just going to be way more forgetful now, or that Christians are just super forgetful people, like unlike the rest of the world. So I'm not saying that once you become a Christian, you're now all of a sudden going to be more prone to forgetting your keys or forgetting where you parked your car when you come out of the grocery store. But rather, it's the unfortunate but very real reality that oftentimes as Christians, we are prone to forgetting the most important thing about us, the gospel. We forget the gospel. We forget to believe it. We forget what it means, how it affects us, how we should live it, how we should share it and celebrate it. We forget the gospel, so we constantly need to be reminded of it. This is why Paul goes back, because Christians are forgetful and they need the gospel again and again and again. Another way I've heard this idea explained is by saying that all of us are unbelievers. In his book titled Gospel Fluency, Jeff Vandersell clarifies what he means by that statement. He says this, "When I say we are unbelievers, I mean, we still have places in our lives where we don't believe God. There are spaces where we don't trust in his word and don't believe that what he accomplished in Jesus is enough to deal with our past or what we are facing in this moment or the next. We don't believe his word is true or his work is sufficient. We don't believe. We are unbelievers." So what you need to know is that it's not that it's the believers that are in here and the unbelievers who are out there. But rather, it's that everyone in here is an unbeliever, because everyone in here, myself included, still lives with a lot of unbelief. And if you're like me, then there are still so many areas of your life where you're still living with unbelief and not fully trusting in the gospel. And though you may truly believe the gospel and trust Jesus for your salvation, the way that you're living your life continues to reflect the reality that you are still putting your faith and your trust in yourself. And that's not the gospel. Trusting that Jesus, trusting Jesus to initially save you and forgive you of your past sins, while now living to try to prove your worth to him and repay him for your future sins, is not good news at all. So this morning, if you have heard me saying up to this point that to be a Christian, you need to preach the gospel, and so then you need to take that and add that as another thing, as another work to help you earn God's love or favor, then you've missed it, because that's not it at all. That's not the gospel. God isn't dependent on you to continue his mission and save other people. I'll even go as far as saying that God wasn't even dependent on Paul for this mission, but what we do see is that God wants Paul, and therefore he does use Paul, and likewise he wants to use you, and he wants to use me, and he's not begging or forcing us to do this. Rather, he's inviting us in to join him in this mission to reach your family, your friends, your neighbors, and anyone he has placed in your life. And the quicker we understand that, the quicker we begin to see evangelism as a delight and not a task or a duty. So Paul knows that Christians are forgetful and that they are prone to forget the gospel. So let's look to see how he addresses that problem. Verse 23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed." So what's his solution? It's elders. And maybe that's not the solution you were thinking of, but Paul, being a full-time missionary and church planter, doesn't have the ability to stay and lead every church that gets started. So we read that the disciples appointed for themselves elders in every church as suitable spiritual guides to lead them, to teach them, protect them, shepherd them, and remind them of the gospel. The text then goes on to say, "With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." It's here where we see the role of an elder, as someone who is uniquely committed to the Lord, who functions in the role of an overseer, like little under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, Jesus. Elders are committed to and commissioned by the Lord to care for all the members of an individual church body. So if you're new to River City Church and you're wondering if we have elders, we do. We currently have three of them: Jeremy Edelman, who serves as our senior pastor, Mike Jones, and Mark English. And all three of these men, at one point, have been voted in and appointed to serve as elders of River City Church to teach us, to protect us, to continually point us to Jesus and remind us of the gospel. And not only do they do a good job, but we need them, because even us, about 2,000 years later, we still forget the gospel, because Christians are forgetful. So keep preaching the gospel. And lastly, we get to point three. Why should we keep preaching the gospel? Because Christ is faithful. So picking back up in verse 24, we see, "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." So here we see Paul and Barnabas are finally on their way back home to their sending church in Antioch. And of course, along the way, we are told that whatever city they passed through, they spoke the word. They preached the gospel. And now just imagine what our world would look like if we lived like this. Always on mission and always preaching the gospel no matter where we went. So now you trip to the grocery store, you're preaching the gospel. You go to work out at the gym, you preach the gospel. You go to get a haircut at the salon, you're preaching the gospel. And wherever you go and you see other people there, you're preaching the gospel. You're giving them good news because they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that even though they have all sinned and rebelled against a holy God, in his love, he humbled himself and came to us in the form of a human, Jesus. The Creator put on skin and came down to walk among his creation. And seeing that our need was great and that our sins were many, Jesus goes and performs the greatest act of love this world has ever known. He not only lived the perfect life for us that we could not live in complete obedience to the law, but he then willingly goes to the cross in our place to die the death that we deserve. Right at the cross, as Jesus was crucified, his flesh ripped, his body torn, his blood shed for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And I mean all of them. At the cross, Jesus took the full cup of God's wrath and drank every last drop, so that those who would believe in him will never taste death or experience disappointment from the Father. But rather, through Jesus, we have now been declared righteous and are seen as holy and blameless before him. And just in case we would ever wonder if what he did on the cross was good enough to satisfy the penalty for our sin, with his last breath, he shouted out for the whole world to hear, "It is finished." And to prove it, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Guys, this is the gospel. And as sinners, this is the greatest news we could ever hear. And it is here in the gospel where we see that Christ is faithful. But there's more in our text, so let's keep reading. Verse 27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples." So the phrase that I want to point out to you guys is this, is he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You know, as I was preparing this message this week, the question I couldn't help but ask is, do we still believe this? Like, do we actually believe that this door is still open to the Gentiles and unbelievers? As you look around at our cities with all the unrest and the growing hostility towards the gospel, do you believe that the door of faith is still open? Or have you started to believe and live as though this door had been shut? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning and to assure you that this door is still open. God has opened this door of faith to the Gentiles, and it will never be shut, no matter how hopeless or hostile it may seem. Because Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that's a promise. Or that's a promise we can take to the bank, one that we can trust in, and one that we should hold on to, even when stones are thrown, or your life is threatened, or even taken. God has opened the door of faith to all through Jesus, and Jesus will build his church. And there's nothing that Satan, sin, or someone can do to stop it. And so how amazing is that? Here we literally have been invited into a mission that will be accomplished, a journey that has a definite destination, a battle with an assured victory, and a king whose kingdom will one day come. Christ is faithful, so keep preaching the gospel.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River City Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.